in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our series and kind of coming to the finale today of looking at what is the biblical mind. And so understanding the biblical mind is essential. Do I need to push one of these? Yes, I do. Okay, there we go. Considering the biblical mind is vitally important. It is throughout the Word of God that it is emphasized as an important aspect of the walk of the Old Testament saint and then obviously the New Testament saint. And we find in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 1 and 2, this amazing emphasis. And I'm going to kind of, since we're going to be wrapping it up today, when I've been preaching here in the evenings, we've been looking at this topic. And so this will kind of wrap up the Colossians 3 series. But we saw in verse 1 this phrase, seek those things which are above. And then in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then it talks about our life, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we saw that in the message. We just kind of looked at those three things of what does it look like to really have our lives completely embracing the truth of Christ and doing so with a biblical mind that is set on things above. And then we saw that we need to, particularly in verse 5, we need to put to death, and then it says to put off in the following context in verse 8. Now, you are to put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, etc. And then it talks about do not lie to one another in verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And so we saw that the biblical mind then affects our actions. And there is a consistent reminder in Scripture that we are to put off this, but not just to put it off. The Scripture is not about not don't do this. The Scripture is about don't do this so you can do this. And we saw how the biblical mind affects how we put on the mind of Christ and how important that is, that in everything we're looking at how that happens in our lives. And we see that in verse 10, and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so we looked at that the last time I was here, and we come now to verse 11, and this is our text for this evening. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its meaning and significance to us tonight. We pray that our hearts would be challenged and channeled to understand the importance of being of one mind and the biblical mind bringing us together in biblical community, and most importantly, in communion with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we recognize that we need to grow in this type of communion if we're going to have community here together through the power of your Spirit. And so we ask for your grace in doing this in our Savior's great name. Amen. So as we kind of come to the conclusion, it kind of shifts, and it shifts off to another topic in one sense. But as we look at the mind, and then we look at our actions, and we look at the significance of that, we've started with the idea of I need to set my mind on things above where Christ is seated. And then we conclude with because. So there you have the end kind of conclusion, because why is this so important to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on things above? Because Christ is all and in all, and that's the title of our message. And it speaks of the union or communion we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, every time that we come gather together, we really come together in communion. I realize that we don't have communion up here today. But really, when you think about it, communion is about two primary things. It's remembering Jesus Christ and it's proclaiming him. And in the context of the body of Christ, really that's what we do. We're here to remember him and proclaim him. But the biblical mind is constantly bringing that up and recognizing the importance of this kind of community and this kind of communion with Christ. So I want to start with, because the text starts with, the idea of community. And let me see if I can get this thing right here. There we go. So we have a new little feature here. Thank you, Dave, for giving that to us. But we, first of all, we notice that there is neither Greek or Jew. There is neither Greek. And Barnes points out that there is no distinction. And several other commentators point out that what that means, there is no distinction. Now, as you get down, and you're going to be able to see it, as you get down lower and you see wives likewise be submissive, husbands do this, you're saying, wait a second, how isn't there a distinction there? And we'll have to get to that. But what the text of Scripture is telling us, and we see this in many other contexts of Scripture, is God doesn't look down here and say, you know, Kim, you're male, I'm looking at you this way, and Deb, you're female, I'm looking, and, you know, go mom and dad, and all the way through. You know, he doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't see that distinction. And that's vitally important, because sometimes we're, in particularly our culture, we're overwhelmed by many different distinctions. The first distinction is the racial distinction. It's something that is plaguing our culture and society today is racial division. And how does God look at it? We see right there. Oh, pushing the wrong button here. Got to get used to this thing. There we go. Right up there. God sees no distinction in the church between what? Jew or Greek. He doesn't see the distinction. He doesn't see the racial distinction. We often do. We often kind of consider, you know, oh, you're of German heritage, and what's the consideration? My grandfather immigrated from Germany, and the impact of that as an immigrant had significant impact on me. Does that make sense? And it's, you know, in a sense, it's an ethnic, it's a racial, it's those things. We have a lot of those things in our culture today. We're going to talk about a number of different things that apply here. And in our culture, there's a great divide. There's a great divide in Black Lives Matter. And, you know, then people say, well, Blue Lives Matter. And there's this division, isn't there? And God looks at us and says, not for you. Not for you. And we find there's an important context when God says, not for you. He's saying, it's not for you because you're in Christ. And Christ is all in all. And in Christ, he's not seeing the distinction. He's seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus. He's seeing Jesus. And we need to, in order to have one mind in the body of Christ, we need to see that. We need to understand that, as Clark puts it, there's not this nationalistic perspective from God's perspective. And so often what we need to do is we need to put aside our racial perspective and say, Jesus, what is your perspective here? Then he goes on to say, and maybe I'll try this side here. Oh, doing the same thing, Dave. There we go. All right. So then he says, circumcision or uncircumcision. By the way, this issue of circumcision and uncircumcision was one of the biggest theological issues in the first century church. It was what the Jerusalem Council was about, in part. It was a huge theological divide in the church. And you know, there might not be that divide, that issue of divide, but there's a lot of issues that divide us, isn't there? A lot of times when we come to theological issues, it's important to understand what the Scripture says about them. But at other times, it's very important to make sure that we understand that God doesn't say, oh, there's the Calvinist or there's the Wesleyan. That God looks and says, you know what? I'm not saying God's not concerned about that. Is that fair enough? Particularly as it relates to the doctrine of salvation, where there are significant differences. But what I'm saying is that this important one mind starts with the mentality that God isn't looking at us theologically. God understands all of that. And I've said this many times to my students, because I teach a vast variety of theological backgrounds. I say this often to my students, that God is far more concerned about the biblical mind as it relates to unity within the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not just this local church or my local church, which I was preaching at this morning. God's perspective is the local church goes far beyond that to the universal church. And so there is no distinction from God's point of view, because he's seeing us in Christ, between the racial or the theological. Then the next one, I mean, this is really interesting. As we get to the next one, we have barbarian or Scythian. Now, barbarian is somebody whose culture is quite, we just put it simply, quite crude. They don't do the things that people would expect them to do. They don't have the kind of manners and the cultural perspective. But the question is, who are the Scythians? Who are the Scythians? Vincent suggests, and he's quoting or actually referencing Herodias, who is a historian, that the Scythians were the barbarians of the barbarians. And those, almost every commentator would say, these are the furthest out you can get. You go to the ends of the earth and you find the most bizarre tribal group, and that's the Scythians. They're the furthest out there. In fact, it's suggested that they actually use their enemies' skulls as cups. Sorry for the imagery there, but that gives you a little bit of idea how barbaric they were considered. And so when Paul writes this, the reader looks at that and says, yeah, barbarian, right? And then he says Scythian, and they all kind of got it like, my goodness, that the love of God would reach even the furthest parts of the world with the power of the gospel of grace to touch the heart of somebody so barbaric we kind of shudder at the idea. And it was the vision that we see of people like James Eliot, who understood and was a martyr as a result of going to what we would consider barbaric Indians. And are we willing to go to that neighbor and show them that kind of love that maybe doesn't quite fit our mode? You see the point of the text here? And then in the context of the church, as these people get saved, what's it like, you know, to embrace somebody who's been living in sin all their life and doesn't know that it's even sin? And then they bring that sin with them into the gospel, right? How do we love them? How do we embrace them? How do we show them what is truth? You know, we are to be God's people of love. And if they've come into Christ, God's not looking and saying over there, you know, Pastor Tom, he's a saint, which all of you would agree, right? But over here, I won't point to anyone over here on this side, but over here, there's this person, man, they really have a long ways to go. And God says, no, Pastor Tom, the distinction of him is that Christ is in him as a believer. And the distinction of Tom, somebody else over here, is that the grace of God is upon them too. You see the power of this text and the reminder to us? And then we get the concept of slave or free. Word study talks about the idea of a slave means you belong to. And then word study goes on to say the Greek word for liberated means you've been freed or liberated. So it's I either belong to or I'm free. And in the church, that was a real distinction. In the church, in particular the church of Colossae, they had people who were believers who were slaves. And sometimes their slave owners sat over here on the other side. You can imagine the impact of that, right? And Paul makes it very clear. God sees no distinction. God sees no distinction. He sees Christ. He sees Christ. How about male and female? Yeah, I jumped texts. That's fair enough, right? Because the text in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 includes Jew or Greek and slave or free, and then adds male or female. That's an interesting discussion, isn't it? Particularly as we get into gender issues in the church and you say, yeah, but the scripture really gives women a certain role. You know, I like for us to really kind of wrestle with what does that look like? And whether you're male or female, notice what the scripture is telling us there. And this is really important. Whether you're male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And then we come to Philippians where it talks that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. How do we do that? Particularly as we deal with, in the context of the church, various gender roles. To have a biblical mind and be of one mind. It's not easy. And there's a lot of controversy. But I'd like you to turn to a text that probably is maybe one of the more controversial on gender issues. And we find ourselves in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to share my heart here because this is coming from God. God doesn't see Deb as a female and Kim as a male. Word of God just said to us, there's no distinction. That's not how he's viewing you. But he's given you roles. And there are scriptural roles that are given. Not rules. I didn't say rules. I said roles. There's an important distinction because what I think we do is we misinterpret the word of God by making gender rules rather than gender roles. If you make it gender rules, in a way what you end up doing is saying one is superior over the other. If you make it roles and say God does not see a distinction, there is no, does that make sense? There is, in that context, there is not God looking above and saying this gender or this national or this slave or this free man. He's saying you can be one mind because I see you in the context of Christ. Now, let's start with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive. Oh, we don't like that word, do we? But this is a biblical church, right? So we're going to read the Word of God. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. Remember that, honey, when we go home. That even if some of them do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now I'm going to stop there and I want to talk to the men, not to the women. One of the biggest problems is when we make it about rules and not roles, you get where I'm going here? When we make it about the rule and not the role, what we think is, we think that this command as men is given to us. We think it is our job to be an authority over our wives and make sure that they submit to us. But there's something very important to recognize about this particular text and all the texts that give this particular command. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, submit one to another, and then says, wives, submit to your husband. So there's sometimes a time where a husband needs to submit if God has directed him in that way. But there is a clear command to the wife. But here's where the mistake is made, and a lot of my counseling has had to deal with gender roles in the church, particularly as I counsel a lot of pastors and missionaries. And a lot of times, it's like, yeah, I really, really kind of taking this out of context. And that is, we often, as husbands, want to control our wives. And what we've done is we've made a command that's to our wives, our command. It does not say here, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. Right? It does not say that. It does not call me as a husband to assert my authority as a lord over my wife. In fact, in chapter 5, for us pastors and shepherds, having lordship over our flock is forbidden. In chapter 5, where it talks about submitting to those elders a little bit later, before that, it tells us to lead by our what? By our example. And not as lording over you. Well, likewise with the husbands, we mix this role up and we don't understand that God doesn't see it this way and he wants the wife and the husband to be of one mind. That's a biblical mind. And what that takes often is the necessity of understanding that this is not a rule, this is a role. And so God gave the command to the woman, not to the man. Now to the woman, I don't have time to explain what it means to submit to your husband. I'd be glad to talk to you about more about that. But I will say this, I think it's an ongoing growing process of learning what it looks like to partner with your husband. And I believe this is a partnership. Does that make sense? But I will say this to you, that you have a privileged position, the position of Christ. Because it's not a hierarchical a role here that we're talking about. The greatest example of submission is in Scripture is Jesus submitting to the Father. They were in complete, unique partnership together. Amen? Now, back to the husband, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. By the way, it's giving us a lot to do here, right? As to the weaker vessel, I'm not going to get into that. A lot of people are offended by that. But it's not talking to you, woman. It's talking to the men now, right? And it's saying, men, you need to recognize that if you don't do this, look at the result. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that our prayers may not be hindered. Finally, let all of you, husbands and wives, does that make sense? Let all of you be of one mind. You see how powerful this is as we kind of break it down and understand the concept that is being given to us in the picture of Scripture of a biblical mind brings our minds together. And it can't happen by having distinctions and saying, I'm in charge or I'm going to lord it over you. But it comes from the body of Christ coming together in the mind of Christ in biblical community together to understand that it is not my mind that it's not important. It is not Kathy's mind that is important in the gender role. It's not my mind that is important in a race context or racial context or whatever context it might be. But it's rather that we have the mind of Christ. And if we don't go back to verse 2, set your mind, what? Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, we'll get it all mixed up. We'll get it all mixed up. And unfortunately, this has divided many a home. Many a home. When first of all, by the way, for your wives, you know that command in Ephesians, husband, love your wives, and you want to tell your husband you're not doing your job? Remember, that's not your job. That's a direct command from God to the husband to be like Christ to the wife and sacrifice. That's what that's about. And you know, when this happens, you don't have a distinction in the way the world thinks of it. You have union and community between husband and wife. And far more importantly here, you have union and community in the body of Christ. And so I want us to consider, as we consider the issue of the mind, these five areas that we've covered. What keeps us from fully embracing biblical community? I think the first thing is this whole idea of racial standing. The whole idea of racial standing, it's too complicated. We don't really want to deal with it. We don't want to deal with cultural differences, racial differences, distinctions. And so often we kind of seek our own. Theological standing, it's too controversial. Have you heard that before? I don't want to get into that, we'll just fight. It's a little bit like politics, right? It's like, how can people fight over stuff like this? But we do. We do. How about the moral standing? It gets too hard. Like it's, you know, the whole concept of the barbarian versus the Scythian, like the who's worse? By the way, I think it's pretty cool that it used barbarian and Scythian because I guess it kind of illustrates that we're all barbarian. It's just some have worse sin issues than others from a cultural vantage point. But from God's point of view, it's like, no, we're all sinners. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul that said, wretched man that I am? Not that I was. The tense is very clear. You cannot find any translation that translated wretched man that I was. Paul says, wretched man that I what? Am. And then he goes on to say, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are what? in Christ Jesus. Our title comes right back to it. Christ is all and in all. And then the status standing between slave and free, right? Between rich and poor. We have all these things going on in our culture. And what I'm saying is the body of Christ should be an example where our standing, and particularly our status, is unimportant. Or our gender standing. But, you know, sometimes we kind of feel like, oh, this is just too problematic. This is too disappointing. This is too hard. This is too controversial. It's too complicated. And as a result, what we do, I'm going to use strong words here, what we do is we kill community. And by killing biblical community, we've killed the idea of one mind. Now, I don't know who you're disagreeing with or in struggle with or battling with today, but my guess is there's somebody, right? Somebody that you don't really agree with. But if they're a brother or a sister in Christ, contemplate what it looks like to be of one mind. Contemplate what it looks like if it's a marital, whether it's a neighbor, or whether it's somebody even in the church. Contemplate what it looks like to really put aside our differences and start looking at the biblical mind like God does. Because ultimately, what we're called to is we're called to biblical communion. Now notice where it goes here, but Christ is all. Christ is all. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And then it says, and he's in all. He's all and in all, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to say something about this context, and I'm going to quote from a great commentary, the writer of it's Gill, and Gill says that what this speaks of is the infinity of God, that God is an infinite God. And he says two things about this context, that Christ is, and Christ is God, for the fullness of deity dwells in him, right? Colossians 2 verse 9, which is just a little bit after Colossians chapter 1. I keep pushing the wrong button. I got to get used to this thing. But what's important here, there we go. What's important here is to realize that we have to start with who God is and who Christ is. If you want to study infinity, go to mathematics. And the complexity of eternity and infinity is just amazing. If you try to even calculate simple things out, like how many stars there are, you have to use to the power of. Calculations that I've recently were studying is saying we're finding out that there are way more stars than we ever imagined. And we used to think it was 1 to the 21th power. You know what that is? That's a 1 with 21 zeros after. 21 zeros. Do you know what they're saying now? There's way more stars than that. 1 to the 26th. Now, just to illustrate, the difference between 1 to the 26 and 1 to the 21 is if you had 10 and you compared it to adding, you would add 5 zeros to that, 100,000. That's the distinction. That's the mathematics. In other words, just within the framework of years, people are saying, no, it's not 1 to the 21. There are so many stars out there, we thought there was 10, but there's really 100,000. Or comparison, that many more stars. And God cares about you. The trillions upon trillions of stars don't even compare to the molecular structure. I was reading one article that talked about 5 drops of water and the compounds in that being equivalent to the stars in 5 drops of water. So you can go real small, right? And you can go real big. And here we are in between. But God is infinite. What that means is God has all that under his control. Isn't that amazing? Creator of all things has all that under his control. He is infinite. And then Gill goes on to say that this speaks of Christ being all and in all. It not only speaks of his infinity, but it speaks specifically of his divine presence. Isn't that amazing? By the way, we see both of these things in Psalm 139, where it talks about the infinity of God and then the amazing personal nature of God. That the God who could create stars that we, at this point, by the way, it's 1 to the 26 zeros right now. What do you think it will be in 50 years if Christ tarries? We'll find out that many more stars, right? Because we're talking about eternity and we're talking about infinity. It's an amazing thought. But the whole point of it is that we consider this, that this infinite God would care, as Gil points about it personally, about his presence with us. Now that's communion, isn't it? That God would care. Now let's talk about this concept of Christ all in all. And I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And so just flip the page over from where we started in chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 15 through verse 20 for us. It's just a powerful text that, and I'm going to stop in between and talk about a few things that are important here. But it says 8 times it uses this word all of Christ. 8 times. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Did you get that? All things are created what? Through him and for him. Now, there are people that will come to your door. Sometimes they'll knock on your door and they'll talk about being Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And I want to warn you about something. They don't believe this. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually go to verse 15 and say, see, Jesus was created being. It says that he's the firstborn of all creation. That means he was created. That's not what that word means. The word firstborn means of priority, of eminence, of importance. And they actually changed their translation. You can actually show them in their translation that they added words. It's pretty bad to add words to the Word of God. It's dangerous. But they add a particular word in chapter 16. And it says, for by him all, and they add the word all other things were created. You see the danger of that? You see the danger of one little word? They make Christ the first created thing that God the Father created. And then, well, he created everything else. Well, that doesn't match with Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. And Colossians tells us of the preeminence of Christ, the infinity of Christ here. Let's go on from there to verse 17. And he is a before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the what? Fullness. And that word is explained further as we get to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says all the fullness of deity. I'm quoting from the New American Standard. But the concept of Godhead is used in the New King James. And then verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Isn't that powerful? That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Jesus we have. That's why we have to go back in the biblical mind to recognize that it's not just about the body of Christ having one mind. It's about the body of Christ having Christ's mind. We can never get over those 5 barriers. The racial, the theological, the status. I'm missing one. Gender. I jumped over one. You got it, right? We're never going to get over those unless we focus upon the mind of Christ and understand that it is his mind. Speaking of God the Father, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Really got some sirens going, don't we? So I want us to consider in closing, as we kind of wrap up this series, I want to take a few minutes to contemplate four aspects of what would be essential if we're going to effectively have a biblical mind. Should we just let it pass? All right, so let me repeat. Four things that are essential in really having a biblical mind. What place do we need to give Christ in our lives and in our minds as we close? And the first thing is the first place. The first thing is the first place. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, don't we? We see this re-emphasis of priority, the priority of Christ, that He is first in all things. And we need to give Him that place, the place that is first, the priority. We will never have the mind of Christ as a body unless... We will never have the mind of Christ in our marriages unless... We will never have the mind of Christ with that Christian friend unless... We understand that our priority, what really drives our relationship, is Christ. He also needs the finest place. I think sometimes we say, yeah, Jesus, you have the first place in my mind. But what is it like to really say, I want to give you... Must be a big fire. It's like the fifth one that went by. What's it like, Jesus, to really give you my best? My best. I've been wrestling with this personally in my mind. Did we lose my mic? Good. I've been wrestling with this, what particularly in praying about this message. I've been really wrestling with, what does it look like to give Jesus the finest of my mind? You know, that means that those thoughts that maybe I kind of hold dear, or kind of think, you know, as a professor, wow, that was a really good point. Or as a preacher, man, I may have made an impact there, to say, Jesus, that's yours, not mine. To recognize not only the things that we do, but the thoughts of our mind, that when the Spirit of God intercedes, we can do great things, can't we? We can do amazing things by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the finest place. Don't, in your mind, give Jesus leftovers, because you're really not giving Him the first, the priority place. Give Him the finest. And then, thirdly, we need to make sure that this is something that we don't say, good message, and then go out and forget. I mean, that's often what we do. And it's not a good message, it's a good word. There's no such thing as a good message from the preacher. The preacher is just the vocal, the orator. The power of it is the Word of God, not me. Not Pastor Tom, not JJ, as he preaches here also. The power of it is the Word of God. And for I know a number of the rest of you preach, we're just those that God has called and gifted to communicate the truth. But what's really important here, what's really important is that we realize, God, this is what You have said. Help me to allow it to take a firm root in my heart, in my soul. That root in my heart and my soul might affect my mind and how I think. And give it a firm place. And then it should be the final place, right? Should be the first and the final, the first and the last. I was thinking and praying about this, and I thought I'd just share something with you that Kathy and I have done for the past, it'll be 10 years now, coming up on 10 years that we've been married. The last thing we do together is to pray, to bring our day to a close by talking to the Lord together. And each of us pray together. And before we kiss each other, before we say anything to each other, in the morning as we wake up, we go to prayer together. And we make God the first and the last. And then that middle place, that He has the finest and the firm place throughout the day. But I like to really kind of consider the biblical mind along that framework. That when you wake up, you turn your mind to Jesus. That He be in all. That as you go to bed and sleep and the day is over, that you turn your mind to Jesus. I think that simple act will kind of be the context in which we start giving not just the beginning and the end, but everything in between. And having a biblical mind is not going to be easy. But it calls us to this amazing place. This amazing place of recognizing the position of Jesus Christ, not only in our lives, but more importantly, as we're looking at it in the context of this series right now, but giving Jesus this place in our mind. And saying, Jesus, if you are truly all and in all, I need to give my mind to you. Because the enemy sure wants it, doesn't he? The enemy sure wants your mind. And you know who else wants your mind? You want it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, abstain from those fleshly lusts which wage war against your what? Your soul. And so there's that part of that war that we're fighting. And we need to be very, very aware of the fact that we need to commit our minds to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We just are amazed at its power and meaning and significance. And would just ask today that you would do a work in our hearts so that we would commit to this concept of setting our mind on things above where Jesus is, because he is all and in all. And to recognize his place in the biblical mind. And we thank you that we can do this in our Savior's name. Amen.